Okay, good evening. We are ready to start. We're continuing our study of 1 John, and tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So, in case, I know most of the people I see have been pretty consistent, but just in case you haven't been out, let me give you a brief background of the situation that caused John to write this letter. He's writing to a church that had gone through a split. Those that left were claiming a greater spiritual knowledge than the leaders of the church, and they were still apparently causing problems in the church, possibly trying to entice others to leave, causing some in the church to doubt what they believed. And in this letter, John has laid out three tests by which believers can be sure of who is speaking God's truth, and by which the remaining church members can be sure of the standing of their own faith. Pastor Eric laid out these three tests in our very first week. The doctrinal test, what we believe about Jesus. The social test, do we love one another? And the moral test, do we live in righteousness, in obedience to God's word? And John keeps coming back to these three commands throughout the letter. The author tells us in the very beginning of the letter that we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. The eternal Son of God was with us. And what did he hear and what did he see? John heard Jesus use scripture with such authority and wisdom that brilliant religious leaders of the day were afraid to ask him any questions for fear of being embarrassed. He saw those words of Jesus confirmed by signs and wonders. Jesus exercising power over disease, spiritual forces, creation, and death. Finally, he was a witness to Jesus' death on a cross and saw Jesus' physically resurrected body 3 days later. John spoke with him then, ate with him, and eventually saw Jesus rising into the clouds to return to his Father. But now, more than 50 years have passed, and some are saying, you don't need obedience to God's word to be a Christian. You don't need to love others to be a Christian. What John is reporting to you is not true. The Christ, the Messiah, would never appear in a flawed, frail human body. The false teachers are challenging the core teachings of the apostles. We need today to hear the message of this letter. Consider that these men sprang up so soon after the ministry of Jesus and from within the church. And they sought to lead men and women astray from the teaching of the apostles, from scripture. How important is it for us to test what we hear today? There are so many opinions on God available at our fingertips. People on social media competing for likes and followers, pastors distorting the gospel and amassing great wealth through technology that makes their messages accessible worldwide. We need to be vigilant to rely only on scripture and not the skill or success or sincerity of men and women. I'm thankful for the leaders of our church and so many men and women in our congregation who seek to teach and serve and live lives guided solely by God's word. It really is an encouragement for me to be part of this church. Tonight we're going to consider two of the three tests that John is urging the church to consider as they judge the truthfulness of these deserters and their own standing before God. We'll cover the material in two sections. Before we do, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go through this material, you would cause to grow in us a greater appreciation and love for what Jesus has done for us. And through that, that you would give us a motivation to love others greatly. We thank you for this time, and I pray that you would use it for the good of all of us here tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to look first at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, so John is telling us that believers are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And I think by the word spirit, we can just think of it as like-minded influence. So the spirit of the Antichrist is the like-minded influence of the Antichrist, you know, one who would try to lead you away from Christ. Okay. Every spirit, every influence on how we think of God, according to John, has one of two sources. It is either from God, verse 2, or it is the deceptive spirit of the Antichrist, verse 3. And we are to test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Men and women may be eloquent and intelligent. They may be sincere sounding. They may have won many converts, even maybe in this church, pulling many converts away. And they may even claim miraculous signs supporting their viewpoints. But are they speaking the truth? And John gives us a doctrinal standard by which to test the spirits. Do they agree with an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Do they say that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh? It is a sure test by which we can judge the person who says, I know God. What we believe about Jesus makes all the difference in whether we have a real relationship with God. Christianity is unique, not just compared to other belief systems, but is unique to the way we naturally want to consider how we can be made right before God. The world religions and the tendency of people in general is to think they can do things to earn God's favor. We naturally want to think, surely there's something in me that is approving to God. But the Christian believes that the coming of Jesus, God in flesh, was the only answer to our inability to have a relationship with God. These false teachers were looking to their own merit. They said, I know God because of my mind, my intellect. They apparently thought that their spiritual knowledge gave them access to God. And so they fell victim to a variation of Satan's lie in the garden. When you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil, and you will be like God. Others rest in their morality, maybe even their religious compliance. But over and over, the Bible displays our unworthiness to approach a holy God. Just in God's chosen people alone, the nation of Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, we see them fall into worship of idols, constant questioning of God's goodness and doubting he will do what he promised. There are evil kings and false prophets, and people committing sin that shocks us. The men and women who are held up as examples to us, it's not because of anything in them, because they all had serious flaws, but because in their hardest moments, they trusted God, relied on him, believed his promises, including the promise that God would send his chosen one who would deliver his people. From the very beginning of Scripture, we read of the need of the deliverer being to be born as a man. In just the third chapter of Scripture, Genesis 3, we're told that the seed of a woman, a man, will defeat humanity's enemy, Satan. Then in the prophet Daniel, the prophet saw a vision and said, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." That's a crucial phrase. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, Jesus took that title, Son of Man, and applied it to himself. It was the most common way of Jesus referencing himself. By one count, he refers to himself as Son of Man over 100 times in the Gospels. He is claiming humanity, but also something more than humanity. He is claiming to be the king of an everlasting kingdom, something eternal. Other Old Testament writers, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah, some authors of the Psalms, provide details of the Messiah's birth, his life, and his physical death. And all these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. But to say that the Old Testament told of the Messiah coming as a man still doesn't answer the question, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Why is that a standard advanced by John here as identifying a true believer? Couldn't those people who deserted the church just be mistaken about whether Jesus was fully man? And couldn't God forgive sin in some other way? So let's consider the necessity of the gospel. One short answer is to recognize that the plan of God for salvation came at a great cost to the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son lived in perfect love and fellowship throughout all eternity. But then at the cross, Jesus suffered separation from the Father as God's wrath and justice is poured out against him. As Jesus drew closer to that moment, weighed down by grief, he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." God's eternal plan to save sinners proceeded. So we must conclude there was no other way. But Scripture gives us further explanation on why Jesus had to come as a man, why that is a crucial test for the believer. And a good summary is provided by the Heidelberg Catechism. That was a Protestant confession of faith published back in the 1500s. It said that Jesus must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. We see this summary confirmed in a number of places in the New Testament, and I'll give you a few. Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Hebrews 2:17 says, in order to pay for the sin of the people, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Romans 5:12 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. At the cross, an exchange takes place where Jesus receives the punishment for sinful men and women, and Christians receive the reward for his sinless human life. We can appear before a holy, just God in one of two ways: with faith in Christ as our advocate, with his righteous life as a substitute for our sin, or we stand before him on our own merit. We will go before God either holding to the perfect life of Christ or on the notion that we are pretty nice people when compared to other people that I know. And I don't really think that anybody is going to be able to use those words before a holy God. I think we'll all be on our knees. The truth that Jesus came in the flesh in fulfillment of the whole testimony of the Bible is not some theological disagreement that is open to different thought, like at what age can children be baptized, or exactly how should church leadership be organized, things that maybe we don't have as much clarity as we would like. The doctrine that Jesus came to this earth as a man is not one that believers can be mistaken about. This is the central theme of salvation: the Christ, the Messiah, coming as a man to save humanity. It is the only hope that we have. And John is determined to not let the false teachers cloud the only basis we have to stand before God. And because Jesus took on humanity, it makes a difference not just on our eternal condition, but on the way we go through the many difficulties we face in life. We have a Savior who was tempted in every way that we are and understands us when we cry out to him for help. Jesus knows, really knows, what it's like to be abandoned, betrayed, humiliated. When we are suffering and can't understand the reason God allows it, we can reflect on the suffering of Jesus, the actual physical suffering. And even if we never get a reason for our experience of suffering, we can be assured that there is purpose for God's children in human suffering. In verses 4-6 of the section, John is seeking to give confidence concerning this church split. He is telling the believers in the church that those false teachers who left the church were never really part of us. He is repeating what he said in chapter 2, verse 19. They were never of us. If they were, they never would have left. He is saying that there was a separation into two groups even before those people left. If you look at verse 4, it says, little children, you are from God. In verse 6, John says, we, meaning the apostles and the leaders, we are from God. Right? That is one group. They are together. They are both from God. But verse 5 says, they, referring to the false teachers, are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. What does it mean that they speak from the world and the world listens? In the context of what John is telling them, it's the failure to acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's a failure to acknowledge that we are incapable of a relationship with God without Jesus. And that claim that Jesus has not come in the flesh is a lie that finds glad consent in the mind of the unbeliever. For the reasons that I've talked about, we naturally want to hear that there is something in us that can earn God's favor. We are predisposed to seek our own way, to pridefully resist bowing before Jesus in helpless submission. And so the world is disposed to listen to these false teachers. John wants to assure the believer, though, that is not your mindset. You are not like that any longer. God has changed you. Little children, do not be anxious. You are from God, and we are from God. You will see the truth in what we are telling you. You have the confirming influence of the Holy Spirit in you, who will lead you in light away from darkness. He'll lead you in truth away from lies. The short book of Jude is similar to the train of thought that we are reading here in 1 John. That short book was also concerned with false teachers in the church. There's a harsh condemnation of those false teachers with a gentle tone of assurance for the believers whose faith may waver over false doctrine. Jude ends with a doxology, a short hymn of praise. And this is verse 24 of the book of Jude. Praise to the God who is able to keep you from stumbling. Stumbling in the sense of faltering in your faith. Here's what the preacher Charles Spurgeon said about the doxology of Jude. And I'll paraphrase because it's easier without the old English. Let us adore the one who can keep us from stumbling. We need being kept. I do believe that once you're saved, you won't fall away. Yet, every believer would fall away if the Lord did not keep him. There is no stability in any Christian. It is the grace of God that allows him to stand. John puts that same thought like this in verse 4. You who have overcome them, you will overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John's message is, Christian, you will not be swayed by new ideas and doctrine. You may have times of doubt, but you will overcome. You don't need to be concerned whether you're smart enough or strong enough to resist the ideas and philosophies and tug of the influence of culture. The Holy Spirit is directing you to recognize truth, and he is greater than the lying spirit of the Antichrist. Take heart, you will persevere in the truth. Let's take a look now on the second section. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. These two sections, what we believe about Jesus and how we should live, are connected. Faith in Jesus will, not should, will bring about a change in the Christian's life. Why? Because saving faith is not merely a matter of getting more information about God and coming to a better understanding of him, as these false teachers claimed. Saving faith is brought about when God supernaturally causes you to see the depravity of your sin and the beauty of worth of Jesus. You are given a new love for him. When you understand your hopeless condition without Jesus and his loving sacrifice to restore you to God, you become born again, a new creation. And as a new creation, the believer has new values, new goals, new desires. And that includes the desire to love God and others. I want to take just a brief detour as we talk about God changing a heart and giving us now a heart to love. We talked earlier about we can be guided in truth because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives assuring us of truth. And I don't know if it fits in exactly, but I want to give you an example from my own life about how God used the truth of his word to change me. The Bible talks about that there is power in these words, power to change lives. And as a young man, I thought I was pretty good. You know, I think people thought I was a decent guy. I went to Catholic Church regularly and followed all the rituals that I was supposed to do. But I would also debate people about God, and many of the ideas, many of the doctrines that I now hold to, I would mock and make fun of. And I really did not have any true desire for God. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 36 talks about God one day will bring about a new creation in us. He would take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, and he would write his law on our hearts so that we would know him. And I don't think I opened the Bible to the Old Testament twice as a young man. So I don't know where I had heard that term, what Ezekiel was describing. But I remember as God was working on me and bringing people in my life who started talking to me about Jesus, I remember that the phrase heart of stone just came to my mind and I couldn't let go of it, because the Holy Spirit convinced me that was me. It was true, and I knew it, and I didn't know I didn't know the background of why that was so. I probably couldn't explain the gospel in any coherent term, but the power of the Holy Spirit used those words of truth in Scripture to make me cry out to God. God does use the power of His Word to bring about a change in us. Hope that wasn't too far down the path. Getting back to our call to love, the change that should come in us to love others. Jesus said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus used the metaphor of trees and fruit in Matthew 7 to tell us how to separate true believers from those that make false professions of faith. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. One thing that should be clear from the metaphor, a tree is only acting in accordance with its nature. The apple tree bears apples. The Christian seeks to follow the example of Jesus in how we love because we've been given a new nature. Our love, our good works, do not earn us anything before God. They don't commend us to God. They are evidence of us having been changed by God. That's why God deserves the praise for the good that we do. Now, in looking at this section, these 7 through 12, these verses, I first want to note two things about the section as a whole. First, at the end of verse 8, we find the words, "God is love." This phrase, "God is love," is often used to advance the notion of universalism, the idea that ultimately everyone gets to heaven. And I've heard it so often that just as I've gone through this passage, I thought I'd just talk about it for a minute. So people say that because God is love, He would not condemn anyone to an eternity of suffering, separated forever from His goodness. Because if His nature is love, condemnation would be contrary to that nature. But context matters when we are reading, regardless of what we are reading. If you saw a headline that read, "Raiders overwhelm the Patriots," you would immediately know what it was talking about based on the context, based on where you saw the headline. If the headline was in the world news section of your news source, you know it's describing violence in some part of the world. But if you read "Raiders overwhelm the Patriots," and you're looking at an article in Sports Illustrated, you know it's describing a professional football game. Two very different meanings from the same headline. So let's consider the context of the phrase, "God is love." Verse 8 itself, the immediate context, says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Right? So the context right there in the sentence where we find the phrase is that if you don't love, you don't know God. You don't have a relationship with Him. Broaden the context, the point made in these 6 verses, the section that we're looking at, is that Christians are meant to love one another because God has dealt with believers with extraordinary love. The section is telling us that love is a means to identify those who are from God and those that aren't, right? If you look at 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So our context here is a separation into two groups: those that know and love and follow God, and those that don't. It's a separation, not a lumping together of everyone. Broaden the context further. One main point of the entire letter is precisely to refute the claim that you don't need to love others. It doesn't matter if you don't live a life of love. That contention is put in the category of darkness, lies, evil. Chapter 3 says that those who hold such views are children of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, if you don't love your brother, eternal life does not abide in you. You can't take John's words here to build a view of God that is exactly the opposite of the point he's making. Next, I want you to look at this section from a whole, that all three persons of the Trinity are committed to our being a loving people. Verses 7 and 8 are referencing God the Father. These verses tell us that God is the source of love. Right? Love is from God, and furthermore, God is love. It's his nature. If we are his children, we should reflect our Father's nature. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that the love of God was made manifest among us by the sending of God the Son, Jesus, into the world. The word manifest means plain, clear, obvious. So whatever you thought love was, believer, you now have a clear picture through the sacrificial life and death of Jesus. Jesus is said in these verses to be the propitiation for our sins. Anybody use that word in normal conversation this week? What it refers to is to avert the wrath of God by providing an offering. It's an appeasement. And, you know, giving that definition to someone hostile to Christianity is something they could really scoff at. God has wrath that needs to be turned away? Just two verses earlier, it says God is love, but you need to satisfy his wrath by giving him an offering? And the answer is yes. Our rebellion against God rightfully earned his wrath. What we read in Ephesians 2 was true of me. Before coming to Christ, I lived in complete disregard of God. I was led only by my own sinful desires. I was, as Ephesians 2 described me, by nature a child of wrath. I was the rightful object of God's wrath. And unbelievers, if they just stop there, there are going to be claims against God. But this is the amazing kindness of God. It doesn't stop saying that God's wrath needs to be appeased. It doesn't say in verse 10, well, in our sin, we sought God's forgiveness by bringing him a sacrifice. What it says is, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We were still stuck in sin and rebellion. God took the initiative in love by sending his son to be the perfect gift to avert the wrath that was rightfully due us. And then finally in verse 12, it says, if we love one another, it is evidence of God abiding in us. This reference is to the Holy Spirit who guides us to love, who causes us to joyfully consider the interests of others above our own. So in our section here, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acting to ensure that we reflect his loving nature. If someone is not loving, John writes, they cannot be from God. People might raise the objection, well, everyone loves. How is it that John can claim we can tell Christians by the fact that they love one another? Last week, Justin explained that when unbelievers show love, it's a mercy of God, a common grace that keeps our world from falling even further into evil and chaos. But the body of Christ is meant to stand out. We are meant to be an entire community that together acts in extraordinary love. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's kind of odd. We expect to read that they might see your good works and say, hey, you did a great job. Well done. But the idea is we are meant to love so extraordinarily that people would say, wow, what would cause them to do that? What would cause them to sacrificially love in that way? Well, I know they're a Christian. Only as we begin to love in exceptional ways, as we've been loved by God, will skeptics and mockers take note. Verse 9 and 10, as I said, point to a sacrificial life and death of Jesus as the great demonstration of God's extraordinary love. And Steve taught on a similar passage in chapter 2, and he said the weight of God's command to love really hit him in the context of loving your enemies, and it helped him to pray for those he had a disagreement with. It got his mind set off of whatever slight he felt he suffered and helped him to develop a mindset of genuine concern for the people that he disagreed with. And he gave a partial list of some things he prayed for. I don't know if people were here for that, but one of the things he said he prays for those people that he had a disagreement with is that their food would taste good. And I knew I had to bring that up as an example. As I was listening to Steve, you know, you're kind of following along, listening, and then it was like, what did he just say? Their food would taste good? It's odd, and that's the point. There is a supernaturally altered mindset behind that type of prayer. His prayer wasn't, Lord, let them see how they have wronged me. That would be a self-focused prayer. We can be civil with people who offend us or refrain from gossiping about them, but those small gestures don't reflect the extent of God's love for sinners. It is loving that person as yourself, desiring that God would not withhold any goodness from that person, no matter how small. And that is a way to love others that recognizes how God dealt with us when we rebelled against him. God didn't withhold his son from us. Jesus gave up his exalted position in heaven to suffer and die for those who rejected him. Verse 11 says, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In resisting this great call to love, we can hold on to our money or our time. We can choose our own comfort instead of getting involved in the messiness and emotional toll of people's lives. Acting in love, as we're commanded, will cost us something. But as we grow in our faith, we should increasingly see any sacrifice as small in light of what we've been given in Jesus. So, I thought it'd be helpful just to close in considering how God used the love of the early church to grow that church. In the beginning, after Jesus left, the church was a small group of believers. And the Roman Empire allowed people to worship their gods. The empire had conquered many cultures of various beliefs, and it was the position of the Roman Empire, if it keeps the peace, let them do what they want as long as it doesn't cause disturbances. So the early church was mostly ignored by society as a small sect of Judaism, ignored except for those that came into contact with Christians. We read in Scripture that believers were generously sharing their possessions with each other, sharing meals together, living joyfully, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. This tiny, inconsequential segment of Roman society was noteworthy for its love for each other, and people took note. A little later, the Roman Empire was beginning to falter, and Rome's leaders began to persecute the growing church, using it as a scapegoat for Rome's problems. Basically, these Christians won't worship our gods, and the gods are angry with us. That's why all these bad things are happening now to Rome. During that time, the early 4th century, a plague hit the Roman Empire, and people were fleeing the major cities, leaving family and friends to die. A Christian historian, Eusebius, wrote about the Christians who stayed behind in his city. All day long, some of them, referring to the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial. Countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. Eusebius's letter continued, Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. And Christianity exploded a few decades later in an attempt to hold back the spread of Christianity. The Roman Emperor Julian, the last pagan emperor, wrote a letter to the pagan high priest in Galatia complaining that the kindness and charity of Christians was drawing people away from worshiping the pagan gods. He wrote further that Christians support not only their own poor, but our pagans as well. This is disgraceful for us. The emperor was urging this pagan high priest to act like the Christian. But here's the problem. He was trying to imitate Christian love without the power necessary to love like that. He said, "Let's do great works of love to make our gods look good to the people." The Christian says, our God is great. The Father has saved me to an eternity with him. God, the Son who came in the flesh, is our example of love. We have been supernaturally empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to now love others. We are freed from the shallow love of possessions and comfort. We are freed from fear of death. Our love is not bound by conditions. The Christian is able to love in a way that reflects the love of our God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this time for our good, that we would consider love as it has been defined by the unbelievable sacrifice of Christ. And as we dwell on that day by day, would you help us by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, move us to love others in a way that would reflect the truth that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.